An excellent question to ask yourself when you were singing the song we just sang is, who is this ransom paid to and for? It's a question that some have suggested that mankind in some way owes a ransom to Satan. Some have suggested that we owe a ransom in some weird way to ourselves or to others because of the sin we commit. But do you know the answer to the question of who the ransom is owed to is our Creator? You might remember it in Genesis chapter 1 that when God created the world, the universe, everything, he created it perfect. And until mankind brought sin into the world, everything was perfect. No sin, no corruption, nothing that would defame the name of God. There was no disobedience. And then Adam and Eve chose to sin. They chose their own way. They decided to do what they wanted to do. And when sin came into the world, they began to learn, as we learn in the scriptures, that there's a standard that God has for us. And that standard is perfection. It's righteousness. Matthew chapter 5 in particular, we're going to look at this verse in just a little while here, but Matthew chapter 5 in particular tells us that we have to be perfect. We have to be pure in order to see God, and that's not possible because none of us is perfect. We're all corrupt, we're all sinful, even the planet is corrupt and broken. And so because God expects something far different in Exodus chapter 34, he tells us that he will by no means clear a guilty person. There has to be a ransom paid to God the Father. There has to be something done on our behalf. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was just a preview of what that something was, bulls and goats and lambs that were sacrificed for sin. And none of them could possibly pay an adequate enough ransom for sin. Even the greatest and most holiest of martyrs in the history of the church or in the New Testament could pay the ransom. Because every time a sacrifice like that was given to God on the behalf of people, it was still imperfect. It still lacked righteousness, total full righteousness. So this ransom paid to God the Father came in the Son of Jesus Christ, one who lived a life of perfection, one who faced temptation as we do, but yet chose obedience each and every time, one who went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying and endured even the most severe of temptations, Satan himself, one who went to the cross and endured, as the book of Hebrews says, endured the shame, the contempt, the mocking, the beating, the wrath of God, one who gave up his life for us. Jesus Christ paid the ransom. And you and I are in a place as Christians, because if you are saved this morning, you are forgiven of sin, you are ransom free. There is never a time in our life, both here on earth or in heaven, where we will finally reach the point where we've made enough of Christ. It's not possible. We can talk about Jesus Christ and his personhood and his character and his works and give our appreciation and worship to him, and it's never going to be enough because of what Christ did on our behalf. We're taking some time here at Wichita Bible Church. Last week we began this, and we're going to continue this morning, making much of Christ in a different way. Mark said at the beginning of the service that we like to make sure the gospel is clear in our services, and that's one way that we make much of Christ. But sometimes God gives us an opportunity to narrow in a little bit more on Jesus Christ, and that can be in music, it can be in the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do this morning. If you were here last week or not, let me tell you what we did last week. So you are well aware, this is Palm Sunday. This is a day in which that we remember, biblically speaking, when a crowd made much of Christ, when they welcomed him into Jerusalem as he rode on a donkey just a few days before he would be crucified and risen from the dead. Palm Sunday is the week before Resurrection Sunday, and this is a wonderful time of year in the Christian calendar. It's better than Christmas, I think, as far as what it means to our faith. Not that Christmas is unimportant at all, don't get me wrong, but the resurrection has tremendous application to our faith, as, of course, the death of Christ does as well. And one day to do that is just not enough. I mean, to talk about the resurrection just on Easter just doesn't seem like enough. So we decided that we're going to spend a few extra weeks thinking about the resurrection together. So we started that last week. And again, I want to say there's never a time in our life when we can reach a point where we've made too much of Christ. We can't ever preach too much of Christ. I want you to listen to something that J.C. Ryle said in the 1800s. He says, if there is no salvation except by Christ, we should not be too surprised if ministers of the gospel preach much about him. They cannot tell us too much about the name which is above every name. We cannot hear of him too much. We may hear too much about controversy and sermons. We may hear too much of works and duties or forms and ceremonies of sacraments and ordinances. But there's one subject which we never hear too much of. We can never hear too much of Christ. In fact, if there's ever going to be something we will fail in, it will be not making enough of Christ. So we're going to do that this morning by thinking about the resurrection from the Old Testament point of view. And we did this last week. It's great to be in the New Testament, but did you know that the resurrection is not unique to the New Testament? Themes of resurrection are all throughout the Old Testament, not just actual resurrections like we saw last week when we looked at two resurrections, the first two resurrections recorded in the Bible when Elijah resurrected a young boy and Elisha did the same thing, 1 and 2 Kings. But the theme of resurrection is also in the Bible. That two miracle sermon we looked at last week, I gave you this key point, which we're going to build on this morning. And the key point from those two texts that we looked at is that God's resurrection power, the ability to raise his son ultimately, is divine power. It's divine power. Jesus was risen from the dead, not because the disciples prayed him out of the grave. Jesus rose from the dead, not because some angels came and grabbed him in their own strength and power and brought and gave him life. He rose from the dead because the Father, the Creator, himself, his power is sovereign over death. Do you know what that means? That means he has authority, total and final, over death and sin. So anytime you encounter a resurrection in the Bible, it is not man's doing. Man may be a vessel, man may be an instrument in some way, but it is divine power at work. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He said that right after he rose Lazarus from the dead. And he's connecting his power to raise the dead and divine power and saying they go hand in hand. Jesus didn't have to take a class on how to raise people from the dead, and you and I can't do that either, even though there's many churches that claim to offer, and they do, they offer classes on raising people from the dead. That's just not possible because resurrection power is divine power. So after Elijah rose this young man from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17, the mother proclaimed, I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I see it now. I am quite aware and I'm quite convinced and I'm quite certain that it is God's power in you that has brought my son back to life. And similar to that, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 37, the posture of this woman when she came and fell at the feet of Elisha, bowing to the ground, was not to man-center worship, but to acknowledge this prophet of God as being a source of that same divine power. These were great women. These were great mothers. They had faith. But they didn't raise their dead boys. It was God who used these prophets to do so. So resurrection power is divine power. And the next thing we want to think about in the Old Testament regarding the resurrection is that the resurrection power brings hope. It brings hope for us. And this last week we looked at Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. This morning I want to show you this theme of resurrection in poetry in the Old Testament. You know poetry in the Old Testament. We have it in a lot of different places, primarily the book of Psalms and Proverbs. Some believe, and I do as well, that Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are also part of the poetic books, those middle sections of the Old Testament that we love to look at for times of trouble and times of victory. And we're going to look really just at two of those books, Job, a great text, and a few texts in the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open it, first of all, to the book of Job, chapter 19. Some of you may know these verses fairly well. We just sang them, actually, a few minutes ago in one of our songs, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. This is the text that I can't imagine not inspiring that song. Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. Now, if you've not been in the book of Job in a while, let me remind you of the significance of this man's life and his experience, because if you just jump right into Job 19 and see Job talking about a redeemer and resurrection, you're going to wonder why this guy had any hope to begin with in anything, and what in the world this random exclamation has it to do with anything in his life. So you need to give a little bit of a context of who this individual was. Job, the book of Job is really a book about suffering, Job's suffering. If you don't know, Job was a contemporary of Moses. He actually lived during the days of Moses. He lived in the land of Uz, which was the neighbor to Midian, where Moses was from. We don't know how old he was when he began to suffer, but we do know the Bible tells us he lived to the ripe old age of 210. So this was an aged man at his death. In the first three chapters of this book, you see the distress of Job. That is really the theme of those first three chapters. Job was a man of integrity, the Bible says. He had seven sons. He had three daughters. He was called the greatest in the East because of his righteousness, but maybe even more so because of his possessions. He was a wealthy man. He was actively involved, Job chapter 1 says, in worshiping God with his family. And because of his righteous standing, because of his faithful fathering and husbanding, Satan decided that he just didn't suffer enough. The reason why he's doing so well was because he had everything going for him. So Satan paid a visit to God the Father, and he challenged God the Father, and he wanted to test Job. Satan did. So interesting, in those opening chapters, Satan has to get permission from Job to do this. To inflict Job, Satan has to go to the sovereign creator of the universe to get permission, because God is so sovereign over everyone and everything, and that includes Satan, by the way. Martin Luther called the devil God's devil. So Satan claimed that God is righteous, that Job was righteous only because he never suffered. God said, okay, you go ahead and let's see how this plays out. You go test him. And that's what he does. We begin to read the account, and it unfolds in that first chapter. So the enemies of Israel, the Sabians, come and they kill the servants of Job. And then Satan brings a great storm onto the land of Job. It destroys his house. It destroys and kills all of his children. So Job, in a very quick span of time, loses his ability to make money, his income, his support staff, and most of his family. And really, not too long after these events begin to transpire, Job makes that statement that many think is the key verse of the whole book. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Acknowledging that God is the giver and taker of life, and he can do as he pleases. So his response initially was not sinful in the least. It was righteous. He did what James talks about in James chapter 1. He counted it all joy when he met trials of various kinds. Well, that frustrates Satan. He thinks Job needs another gut punch. So he goes back to get more permission from God to inflict Job more, and Satan brings more attacks. He brought sores upon the body of Job, and then he began to influence Job's wife, I believe, to tell Job to curse God and die. But Job continued to be a man of integrity. But his sufferings were very, very real. So he had a couple, actually not a couple, he had three guys initially come to comfort him. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And the best thing they did was keep their mouths shut. They came and they sat with him, the Bible says, for a week in silence. They just sat with Job. Probably let him cry on their shoulders. Probably listened to him vent and pray and lament and grieve. And they sat in silence and then they began to counsel him. And maybe they didn't know this, but they were really kind of taking Satan's position throughout the book, as they also told Job that he was suffering because he was unrighteous. He brought it on himself. And really, the whole book begins with this proclamation that Job was the opposite. So from Job chapter 4 through chapter 19, which is where we'll look here in just a second here, you have just a cycle of counsel from these three friends. And they continually tell Job the same kinds of things. You need to repent because you're guilty of fill-in-the-blank sin. You blaspheme God. You're claiming God is unjust. You're avoiding and making excuses for sin. You're avoiding the real issue. You're presuming you're holier than everyone else. You're not listening to our counsel over and over and over again, claiming that Job was getting what he deserved, claiming that he brought this on himself and he needed to confess his sin and repent. So Job chapter 19 is a chapter where Job responds to all of this. And he's trying to be humble, and he's certainly trying to be hopeful. And he tells his friends that God is the final judge. And then he makes this proclamation in Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Let's just stop there for a moment and think about the profundity of that statement. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. This was Job's hope vocabulary and heart and mind. He didn't know where else to look or to turn to or look what to look forward to. As his family passed away, as his body is beat up and broken, as his wife is turning away from him, as his monetary value and possessions are no longer available, the only hope he has is a Redeemer. That's it. That's all. And he's convinced that this Redeemer is alive and will stand upon the earth one day. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul would write, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a natural body, spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And then Paul says, just as we born the image of the man of dust, Adam, the perishable, the broken, so we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. So it has to start natural. We have to start in a place like Job, where things are broken and dusty and wrong and dirty, in order to realize at some point something far greater, which we'll talk about in just a few moments. Job knew this. Job knew that before Paul knew that. Paul didn't invent the idea of a resurrection body or the resurrection. Job's hope, in fact, you can look in verse 25, for I know, it was fixed in his mind. It was certain that something would be better. Something coming would be better. So when you encounter Job in this book, you don't see a man in despair. You don't encounter him contemplating taking his life. He's not in dark and depressing thoughts. Charles Spurgeon says, "Ifs and buts are sure murderers of peace and comfort, but doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow." No ifs and no buts for Job. He says he knew his Redeemer. Now that's a powerful, powerful image. The image of redemption, which again is all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament law. Redeeming a relative's property for after death, avenging a slain relative, marrying a relative slain widow, redeeming a relative out of slavery. Old Testament saints understood redemption. And Job understood it. And not only did he have hope in the fact that a redeemer would come and he's alive, but did you notice in the second part of verse 25, what event is that he's referring to? The return of Christ. A second coming. He knew that one day his redeemer would stand on the earth. He understood there would be a day in which Jesus would come and he'd bring all children to himself and redeem them in a final salvific way. And now, he says this in verse 26, "And after my skin, my physical body, my broken body has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh," something happened there, "I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then he says, "My heart faints within me." I can't even take it. It's like Job is saying, I can't even fathom what's going to happen. So when Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, I mentioned this just a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He was telling us, in order to bask in the glorious presence of God, there has to be purity. And he says later in this sermon, verse 48, to his audience, "That's not you. You need to be perfect. And you're not perfect." So none of us can approach God on our own, in our own standing. With our flesh as it exists right now, we cannot be there in the presence of God in heaven. We can't look like that in our unresurrected form, and we can't be like that in our standing. So Job says his skin, he anticipates his skin is going to be destroyed. It's going to be removed, and it's going to be replaced with something better. So he's referring to a resurrection body. He's referring to being changed. Paul says, as citizens in heaven, that God will transform our body, our lowly body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to be subject to all things. And then the Apostle John, who now is in heaven, enjoying this experience that we all long for, says, "Beloved, as God's, we are God's children now. What we will be, he has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So not equal to, but like him. How could Job not say, "My heart faints just thinking about it"? Resurrection hope. Resurrection power brings hope. When you and I realize and understand that not just the resurrection of Jesus and others that took place in the Bible, but your own transformation into a resurrected body, which you will get when you go to heaven. When you come to understand all of these realities, at the end of the day, when you are in the midst of despair and you've lost your family and your job and everything around you, the only thing that will bring you hope is knowing that it's going to be way better, not just physically but spiritually, one day, and then it will never, none of the suffering is ever going to return. It's not just light at the end of the tunnel. That's kind of a cliche, kind of, when I always think of that, I think of like kind of like just a little light. This is blinding, glorious light we're talking about here. Resurrection power brings hope for the Christian. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, we'll come back to this text in a few minutes, that without this truth of resurrection, there really is no, not only hope, but everything that we say and do as Christians would be in vain without it. Nothing really matters unless Jesus rose from the dead. So resurrection power brings hope for you and I. Now that's Job. Where did he get that, by the way? I offer that up just for a fun question to think and speculate over lunch today with whoever you're eating lunch with. Where did Job get teaching about the second coming and resurrection? I don't know, so tell me if you figure it out. Obviously, God instructed him in some way. Let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 16. The very next book over, the Psalms, chapter 16. This is a chapter by King David. Maybe he wasn't king yet, but by David. Psalm chapter 16. So this is a psalm where David is teaching about really how we should think about death. How should we think about our own mortality? And he says real clearly, if you're a Christian, you should think about it with joy. That's really the main point of Psalm chapter 16. As you think about your death, smile. Be happy and glad. He even connects worshiping God and contemplating death really almost like they're synonymous, like they should be one and the same in this psalm. And David understands, he teaches us in this psalm that really outside of God's blessed protection, that's the only sustainment we have. Even in the darkest of blessings, every good thing comes from God. And that's why you see David in this psalm begging God to stay with him. Don't leave me. Because I know without the presence and the blessing of God, I know what that means. So he contrasts his own experience with God, his own worship of God, with people outside of the kingdom who are chasing other gods, who are idolatrous. And he's saying this life of a non-Christian is a futile life. It's one sorrow after another sorrow. It's like we see a lot of times with non-Christians, who continue to look to the worldly amusements or wicked deeds. I mean, you could say drunkenness or drug addiction or anything that kind of fits in those kinds of categories, where the lie that the evil one gives is, if you just take a little more, you'll feel better. And they just keep going to that well over and over and over again, thinking that it's going to somehow make life better when really it doesn't. It never fulfills the promise the evil one makes. So David is describing the non-Christian's life like that. But David's portion is God. His hope for a glory is grounded in the character of God. And he even characterizes God in this psalm as if God is literally standing right next to him as each wave of discouragement comes his way. I mean, just picture that image for just a moment. So in Psalm chapter 16, I want you to we're not going to read the whole psalm. Just go down to the last three or four verses. Verse 9. So now David will shift a little bit from thinking about his past and present experiences to now his hope. Therefore, he says, my heart, verse 9, is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One, that's not David, by the way, that's a prophetic verse, see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's great delight here, right? Even David says, if I die, I know my time in the grave is going to be short-lived. Sheol. I'm not going to be left there. Death is not really an ultimate threat to David. He understands that. And then he brings the Messiah into the picture. He says, even your Holy One will not see corruption. So even Jesus' body, when it's taken from the cross and it's put into the tomb, will not remain there and decay and corrupt and eventually become a skull and bones. That won't be Jesus' experience either. So there's hope for David as well. Acts chapter 13. We'll look to this in just a moment. Let me take you to a couple places in the book of Acts to unpack this a little bit further, because there's a few places in Acts where this psalm is quoted. The first is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Pentecost experience, if you don't remember in Acts chapter 2, this is where the Holy Spirit comes and pours down and really gives birth to the institutional church. Peter begins to preach to the masses that are gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And he begins his sermon by addressing a concern that came out, because when the Holy Spirit came down, everybody was spirit-filled in a way that had never happened before. And some who didn't understand the spiritual dynamics of what was going on thought everybody was drunk. They were looking at Christians and thinking, what's wrong with these people? So Peter addresses their concern. And then he reassures them that it's prophetic, that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he moves from there to really the meat of the sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear this. Hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this is God's moving here. God came up with this plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So they were instruments in fulfilling this plan of God the Father. I saw the Lord always before me. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 16. Peter says, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So connecting Psalm 16 and the experience that Christ had on the cross and the hope that Christ had as well, as he hung on the cross, Peter's telling us that Jesus was thinking about Psalm chapter 16. He was thinking about the promise that his own experience in the tomb would be short-lived and he would not experience corruption. So resurrection power brought hope, not just to David, but also to Christ. Then in Acts chapter 13, now it's Paul's turn. He's in Antioch. He's preaching to a synagogue. And he says in verse 29, when they carried out all that was written, they took him, that's Jesus, down from the tree. They laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they're now witnesses to his people. When he bring you this good news of what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And so, it's written, or also it's written in the psalm that you are my son, second psalm. Today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more return to corruption. He's spoken to you in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, referring to Psalm 16. And therefore he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So David, like we see in the book of Acts with Paul and Peter preaching about Jesus, David understood the resurrection power brings hope. He understood in a very small way, as he himself would endure death or experience death, that he would not have the experience of corruption in the grave. Resurrection power brings hope. You can look over Psalm chapter 49. We'll just look at a few verses here real quickly. Again, similar idea. This is not a psalm of David, Psalm 49. This is a psalm from that group called the Sons of Korah. Not the modern worship band Sons of Korah, of course. Sons of Korah, if you remember them, they were the rebels that opposed Moses in the wilderness. Later they, by God's grace, radically transformed this family. They basically became worship leaders in the house, the temple of God. Psalm 49 is a psalm that really talks about wealth and possessions and the danger of trusting in material things. It's really a psalm for everyone, the rich and the poor. The poor can be as idolatrous about money as the rich. And so the psalmist addresses everybody here. He says, money cannot buy you happiness. It cannot buy you eternal life. Wealth cannot buy you those things. Only the blood of Jesus does. It's temporary what we get on this world, in this world. And so the psalmists say that when a man dies, the things that you've accumulated, the things that you have earned, they're not going to go with you to heaven or hell. It's not that those things are wrong, but they are not all satisfying. So down in verse 13, this is what we read. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol, the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. So that is the condition of someone who goes to the grave, goes to eternity, is unredeemed, has bought into the lies of the evil one, that everything I get on earth is going to make me something special, and I'm going to look for my all-satisfying pleasure in those earthly things. The psalmist says, if that's you, you're foolish. And sheep, like a sheep, you are headed to the grave. Death is your shepherd. Death is your ruler. But, verse 15, God will ransom my soul, the psalmist says, from the power of Sheol. Something different. There's a contrast there. But my God is going to do something different with me because I am not of that persuasion. I'm not convinced that material things are going to get me anything because I have given my life to the Lord. So that's when I go into Sheol, there is hope, for he will receive me. Of course, we already know he doesn't receive us just the way we are. We must be received with the righteousness of Christ. So there it is. Resurrection power brings hope. And let me just give you one more, and it's really just one more verse. Psalm chapter 71, verse 20. We don't know who wrote this psalm. This is one of the psalms that is anonymous. Some have categorized this as they call it a sickness psalm because there's many allusions to kind of physical ailments and physical brokenness. There's also references to the loss of dignity, maybe due to old age, or broken bodies, being vulnerable, loss of strength, fear of death even. So it seems like when you look at this psalm, though, that whoever's writing this psalm is at the end of their life. Again, they're contemplating the nearness of death, and maybe even that death is going to get there quickly. And they're thinking about age, and they're thinking about the past and what's left to be accomplished, and really just wrestling with what we saw a few psalms ago, wrestling with the desire to praise God for his faithfulness. So kind of looking back on life in that way. And there's a longing in this psalm on the psalmist's part that as he nears the end of his life, he wants to be with God. And all the enemies that he has accumulated in life are trying to convince him that when you go to the grave, God's going to abandon you. You think he's with you, but guess what? When you die, you're no longer going to be with God. He's going to leave you. And the lies of the evil one are that you need to give up on God here. He's been pretty rough to you. He's been hard on you. He's not as faithful as you proclaim him to be. So in this psalm, again, you see him talking to God, praising God, trusting God, and being called crazy for it. It reminds me a little bit of that, you know, there's some aged saints, some even in our midst, but some I'm sure you know, Christian people that have been walking with the Lord for decades and decades that also are older than others who just, they have like an increasing zeal and joy about them even as they get older. You meet these people and they're so refreshing to be around. This is kind of how I perceive this psalmist to be. He's just kind of, he's hated because he's kind of annoying, you know? He's kind of a spiritually annoying person because of his wrestling, and he's spreading the word, and he doesn't want to just kind of retire and disappear, but he wants to end well. Look at verse 20. Here's where he's anchoring all of it. Speaking about God, you've made me see many troubles and calamities, or you who have made me. see many troubles and calamities, you will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. What an interesting acknowledgement. You are a sovereign God and you have designated trouble. You've brought calamity. You've allowed it in my life, but you're also the God who will revive me from those things. Who will not allow me to remain, not only in these troubles, but even in the depths of the earth and the grave. There's something, again, better on the horizon. You will bring me up again. That's resurrection power bringing hope. It's not a defeated psalmist here. This is a victorious vocabulary that we read. Again, listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He says, here is faith's inference from the infinite greatness of the Lord. He's been strong to smite, but he will also be strong to save. He has shown me many heavy and severe trials, and he will also show me many and precious mercies. He has almost killed me. He will speedily revive me. And though I have been almost dead and buried, he will give me a resurrection, bring me up again from the depths of the earth, referring to this psalm. However low the Lord may permit us to sink, he will fix a limit to the descent, and in due time will bring us up again. Think for a moment, just by way of application, or maybe reflection and application. Think about a time in your life that you would categorize as the lowest moment of your life, or maybe one of the lowest moments of your life. And we're talking about all elements come to one moment: physical lowness, spiritual lowness, emotional lowness. You never want to go back there. In fact, maybe the very mention of it right now is just kind of getting you a little bit annoyed with me. I didn't want to think about that. Lowest moment of your life, worst part or era or season of despair. And if you were a Christian, or imagine yourself as a Christian in that moment, in likened way, the psalmist is putting himself in a similar place. And he's acknowledging the hurt and the pain, and he's even saying God gave this stuff. But there's a hope that he is tethered to. And it's not in his own ingenuity. It's not in his own brilliance. It's not in his wisdom. His hope is tethered to being brought up out of it, delivered from it, revived, resurrected. Not in a way that he will die and be brought back from the dead, but be resurrected to a new form. That is what resurrection promises for you and I. So at your worst of moments, at your most despairing of thoughts and anguishes, there is never a time for you as a Christian where you cannot be filled with hope, with a smile, believe it or not, counting it all joy when various trials come your way. Because even in those dark places, the psalmist says it really well in Psalm 23, right? Even though I walk where? Through valleys of what? Shadow of death? I mean, that's pretty low. That's pretty dark. He doesn't fear, for God, he says, is with me. Resurrection power brings hope. So you should never read or hear about the resurrection and despair. In fact, it should do the very opposite. It should instill in you and I an unearthly confidence, an unnatural happiness and joy and anticipation that since Jesus rose from the dead, that I and you and anyone who else is here this morning that is a Christian will be resurrected to eternal life. You will be given a new form that you cannot possibly even think to describe, that is missing all the elements of corruption that it now possesses. So let me take you to one final passage of scripture. We'll close with this. And you love this, and I love this portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage This is worth reading at funerals, and it has been read at funerals and memorial services of those who've gone into the grave redeemed, and it's certainly worthy of us reading it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So after Paul has said really everything we've already said this week and last week in his own Pauline way, the resurrection power is divine, that resurrection power brings hope, that without the resurrection of Christ, our life is pointless, but because he rose from the dead, it is not pointless, it's not vain, it's not futile, it means everything. I tell you this, verse 50. Brothers, I tell you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. And for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, the resurrected form. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When you go to heaven, immortality, Paul says. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then if you could just use your sanctified imagination, a little trash talking here. Oh, death? Oh, death? Oh, death, where is your victory again? Show me that victory that you claim you have. Oh, death. Hey, death, where is the sting? He says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does resurrection power not bring hope? How do the realities of Christ's resurrection not put us in a place where we can look at one of the greatest fears that every human being has, death, and say, death, you got no game here. You got no victory over me. So Paul rightfully concludes this chapter and this particular section by telling Christians, and this is really the application for us. So brothers, therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he's just destroyed anxiety and worry with that statement. Don't let anything shift your thinking. Don't ever let any evil one or promise of the world or some person who doesn't know any better to make you unsteadfast and movable. You have every reason to be confident and certain and hopeful, and proclaim that even the scariest of death has no victory. And again, not because of us. We know that. Verse 57 says, because it's Christ who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection power gives hope. And next week, when we think about Jesus' resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at a few other Old Testament texts. We're going to go into the prophets, particularly the minor prophets. We're going to look at some of the things they have said about the resurrection, about resurrection themed. And again, we don't want to make this about us. It's not about us. We're anchoring our hope and our immovability and our steadfastness in Christ and what he accomplished and is enabling for us to be hopeful. But we're going to make much of him again next Sunday. Father, we thank you for this glorious reminder this morning. Oh, how hopeful we truly are. Oh, how thankful that we truly are. Lord, we are undeserving of these gifts. And we are indebted to you for granting us salvation, for giving us eternal life. Lord, it is our every hope and anticipation that when we each face our own death, that we will face it with confidence. We pray for those, though, who cannot say the same, who do not have the same kind of assurance. Will you help those who are here this morning, or maybe even watching this service online, who have yet to make a commitment to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, who've yet to become Christians? Will you help them understand that entering the grave without assurance and without hope, without salvation, is a tragic, tragic circumstance? Will you help them understand, Lord, that they cannot get to eternal life on their own? They have to come through the blood of your Son. They have to come by believing that he died and rose again from the dead, by believing that he is Lord and Savior, by trusting in him and him alone. Will you lead those who need to be saved to those realities this morning and help them to become children of light, people in your family? Thank you that you have given us instructions here. You've given us encouragements here in these verses this morning. You have given us a great hope that every difficulty in life, every challenge in life, while it is going to hurt and while it's going to be painful, and we are going to wish it away and want it to go away, there's never a time when we are without the promise of hopeful encouragement that comes in your word, that comes with your presence, that comes with you being our tender, compassionate shepherd, the great shepherd. Thank you for telling us, Lord. Thank you for reminding us this morning that the resurrection produces hope for us as your children. Lord, as we close and we sing a song that echoes these realities and gives you the glory for sealing our salvation for the day of redemption, may we think carefully about these important words. We sing them as reminders to ourselves of the promises in Scripture that we have, that you will hold us and you will save us in a final way. May those who really lack assurance this morning get it, Lord, as we think about and sing these words together. In Christ's name, amen.